is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are working on the tail end here of Colossians 1, verse 20. We'll pick up around page 41, 42 of our notes. All right, before we begin to study God's Word, we'll take a moment, double check ourselves, make sure if we've not already done so that we are in fellowship. We've dealt with any personal sin in our life with the rebound technique, giving God the Holy Spirit his rightful place of rulership over the real you, so that in isolation of the sin nature, putting off the old man and putting on the new man, in coordination with our human spirit, we're able to assimilate and understand the truth of Bible doctrine and have it delivered to us, at least undistorted by the sin nature in that capacity. Obviously, then it takes positive volition to stay in fellowship throughout life in order to apply it appropriately in this regard. But it all starts right here in Bible class. This is where we learn what God expects of us, and hence it behooves each and every one of us to make the best of our time redeeming it in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you again for the truth of your word, the reality that the truth will set you free, especially living in Satan's world of lies. We ask God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us once again this evening in this capacity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. In verses 19 and 20, on the surface, and the way most commentaries will look at this, it appears that Paul is simply expressing Christ's role being God-man, simply for the purpose of reconciliation between mankind and God. However, and it may be implicit in that regards, those things that are occurring in the angelic conflict. But when we recognize that he is thoroughly explaining why he has to be God and why he has to be man, God in the flesh, the hypostatic union, then the text unfolds for us. And it proclaims clearly, as verse 19 does, that the primary purpose of Christ being God has to do with being the resolution to the angelic conflict in his person. Only as God can he be the arbitrator or oversee and judge the continued ongoing conflict that is occurring in the angelic core and in God's kingdom in that realm. For it was God's good pleasure. He considered it good. It satiated God in his essence and attributes for all the fullness that is a deity to dwell in him. And it looks to the Godhead recognizing and perceiving the person of Jesus Christ as deity is that which truly satiates deity in its complete fullness. And that includes resolving the conflict in the heaven in that vein. And in verse 20, Paul then reunites the deity, his deity, Christ's deity, with his humanity, as he is one person in this vein, but his different natures often reflect different aspects in regards to his person, what gives him authority, capabilities, power, and things of this nature, or limitations even in that respect. And in verse 28, we have the uniting through him to reconcile all things in himself, to himself, in his person. And the reconciliation is the key principle of why, obviously, Jesus Christ had to be God in order to bring about eternal peace, of which, if there is no eternal peace in the kingdom of God, how then is the reconciliation that he provides to his humanity, which is the remainder of the verse there, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, without eternal peace, without peace in God's kingdom, then how can we expect the eternal state to be one of complete peace if there is still an angelic war, still an angelic conflict that is continuing to exist in that time, of which obviously we would be wrapped up in. So that is point 54 there, page 41 of our notes. Without resolution to the angelic conflict, there would be no eternal peace for mankind. 55, making peace for men, now is here described as the blood of this cross. As the blood of this cross now obviously looks at the necessity of why Christ had to be true humanity. And that is only in his body, only in his person as a human being could he be the substitute for the sins of mankind and take on the penalty of man in that vein. So 56, the prepositional phrase through him identifies the agency of his person in humanity, providing the righteousness and justice necessary for the peace accord, satisfying God's moral attributes in that vein. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 57, the phrase his cross obviously looks to the totality of his work on the cross, inclusive of sins being judged in his body. As we know, while he was on the cross for the 6 hours, is specifically 3 hours from noon till 3 in the afternoon, that the efficacious aspect of his situation was being accomplished. And that is that he was being judged for the sins of mankind in that capacity. And the sins in part were literally judged in his body. As we know, his physical appearance was grossly disfigured by the end of those 3 hours on the cross. Obviously, a disfigurement that did not come by through just simply being crucified, but through the hand of God imputing into his body the sins of mankind and judging in his body in that vein. But that was not the only aspect in regards to providing salvation for men, having our sins judged, him being the substitute in that regards, because it still does not address the aspect that in order for us to have a relationship with God, we must possess his absolute righteousness. And where is that going to come from? The righteousness that we obviously gave up in the garden through our disobedience as a human race. And 58, sins imputed into his body and judged, satisfies God's judgment with respect to sins. That is, God's righteousness demands that all sins be judged. 59, however, mankind was still indebted to God with respect to the loss of absolute righteousness, their righteousness in the form of the human spirit in the garden, which we have dealt with in detail, not only in our verse now, but as we went through the book of Genesis, recognizing that God created man trichotomous. That is one of the satanic lies that is constantly being promoted in the cosmos for all those who want to hold to their disobedience to God's plan, their amoral ways often in this respect, is that God created me this way. So obviously, God's to blame, if you will. That's the idea. No, God did not create man to be simple. He did not create man to be a homosexual or a liar or a thief. He created mankind, the first woman and the first male, to in a state of complete innocence. And they had body, soul, and human spirit. And in that capacity, their whole intention of walking with God in the cool of the evening in the garden, as He gave them their own personal Bible class. And were they successful with that? Oh, man, no. They still messed up. To grow up spiritually and make a maturity judgment on their own part. That was the original intention in regards for our creation. But as we know, because of Satan's influence, his infiltration in regards to God's plan with respect to man, which obviously God knew, permitted it under His permissive will, because He had a greater purpose behind all of this in this vein. Man and woman chose to be disobedient to God, and they died spiritually. He told them, dying you will die. The first death is spiritual death, the loss of the human spirit. And the second, where spiritual death occurs, physical death always follows. So 60, his efficacious work on the cross in that vein points to his sacrifice and spiritual death, symbolically portrayed then as the blood. So we, in terms of how the Bible describes it, mankind became indebted to God. God gave them this thing of ultimate value. And it was this perfect moral innocence. Everybody else, people can put value on whatever they want to put value on. But when you look at the Bible, you see how God, where He puts His values. And His values is not the way of the cosmos, generally speaking. And He obviously considered it of extreme value in order for mankind to possess absolute righteousness. And that's why He was able to have fellowship with them to begin with. Why He could be with them in the garden, participate then with them in this vein. Went on negative volition, obviously temporarily, disobeyed God, and mankind threw away that plus R that they had otherwise been created with. And Christ came in, and He even took care of that part of the fallacy in regards to mankind and what they did nefariously with respect to God in the garden. And that comes through, again, His work on the cross. And it points to the sacrifice and spiritual death. At point 60, symbolically portrayed now as the blood, which we've been through this in detail now. His blood is symbolic of His spiritual death. He cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin bearing. And that had completed. That was completed before He checked out His humanity in physical death. And the human spirit had been immediately given back to Him for His own person, as He was completely innocent in and of Himself. So He gave His righteousness to pay our debt. 61, the blood parallels the agency of His person. That's the phrase "through Him," with the preposition "dia." Again, denotes agency in the Greek, D-I-A. Here we, as I brought out, we have a dual agency. Actually, there's three dias in the verse. One, the first one, through Him in the first part of verse 20, recognizes His person in His complete state as God-man. And then the second two emphasize an aspect of His humanity that incorporates two agencies. His person and then His blood. Both of those are acknowledged with the preposition "dia." So the blood parallels then the agency through the blood of His person through Him, with the preposition "dia." 62, the dual agency looks to not only the sacrifice of His body, but also of His human spirit, which was a token of His plus R. His human spirit was the spiritual agency of which he gave up and sacrificed. 63, the term blood, haematos, in the Greek, is borrowed from the Old Testament animal sacrifices, symbolizing Jesus' work on the cross. The doctrine of the blood goes into detail in that vein that we have available. Again, this is by way of review, but to try to keep the context going here. 64, the life source of animals is in the blood in terms of sacrifice. The priest would cut the carotid artery of the animal and the animal would bleed out. I'm sorry for all you pet owners. Animals do not have souls. Once their body exits this world, it decomposes and that's it for them. They don't have to face the consequences of eternal condemnation. I mean, on the good side of it. They're an animal. But the emotions and human viewpoint of people will take these things and elevate them almost as, at the same level as the human life. We see that disgustingly in regards to even laws that are made and the consequences of breaking laws being more severe sometimes even for abuse of animals than abuse of people. 65, the physical life source in the human is their soul. The soul is plugged into the body at birth. Under the law, if two men, and always under law, the penalty for murder is death. The law doesn't give andy ifs or buts, three strikes and you're out, you know, a life sentence or whatever. No, you kill somebody, you take a life, and you owe a life. That's the principle of the law. And under the law, it makes it clear that if two men got in an argument, as the example that is given in the Bible for this in Leviticus, in the argument, the wife of one of the men who is pregnant gets injured. She gets involved in the fight, obviously. And it causes the fetus to be aborted. The penalty is not death. The penalty is a repayment of loss of property. Christians are their own worst enemies how much of the time of the world. It's all about emotionalism to people today. It's not about facts, you know, etc. And so whatever, and I'm not an advocate for abortion, but I guarantee you, if it came down to losing the fetus over the loss of a wife's life, I guarantee you the fetus would go. At least from my standpoint. The wife will survive. But anyway, it's not murder, whatever else it may be. And again, we don't advocate being used for a means of birth control and things that, the abuse that goes into it. And obviously, where does all that come from? And it just comes from the amorality that has ingrained itself in regards to our society, breaking down the divine institution of marriage. That's where it all began. Oh, we'll make common law marriage. People can live together. If they live together for a while, we'll call it marriage, see? To gloss over the sin of fornication that's going on. What do you got? What do you get? So the soul is imputed to the infant's body at birth when that baby takes that first breath. That's God putting a soul into the body. Whether you can see it or not, physically. And that soul, as long as that soul's in that body, that individual is a live human being. It's when the soul is unplugged from the body, then physical death occurs. So our soul, this invisible energy packet that transcends even our best imaginations in regards to artificial intelligence, computers and stuff, has the capability in regards to its very essence and its very being to recall, to maintain self-identity. It possesses our free will. Our emotions are part of our soul. And it has an eternal destiny. But when that soul is unplugged from the physical body dies. The life source of that body has been removed. And men may be able to artificially keep the organs going. Generally, about the best way to calculate that is whether they're brain dead or not. But anyway, I'm no doctor. I'm not going to go there. I'm just here to give you what the Bible teaches. And if people don't like what the Bible teaches, well, you know, join the rest of the crowd. Join the rest of the world. So the physical life source of the body is the soul. 66, the spiritual life source of the human then, the spiritual life source, is known as the human spirit. It's also known as the new birth, that is the principle of regeneration, or new man as it's so called, new self. Human beings born in this world are born simply dichotomous, a soul and body. You do not fear a man who can kill the body, but fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When you become a believer, a fantastic thing occurs in regards to your very essence and makeup. And that is that you have been given a new birth. Your human spirit has been regenerated and has been plugged into your higher brain stem along with your soul. All this via God the Holy Spirit. And as Paul makes clear, we now, our body, soul, and human spirit, may preserve this all complete, as he says in Thessalonians. We become trichotomous when we become a believer. And that is our spiritual essence, our spiritual being. A spiritual life source. So 67, whereas man lost the human spirit under spiritual death at the fall, Christ's humanity was born with the human spirit. So while man lost their human spirit, even though Adam and Eve were created with one, Jesus Christ is the only person that's been born in this world with a human spirit under physical birth. And then we know that was made possible because of the miracle birth that occurred via God the Holy Spirit supplying the matching DNA for his earthly mother Mary's chromosomes to provide a real and genuine, full-fledged human body. But it was born without a sin nature. It is the father in the act of procreation that passes on the sin nature gene into the offspring of the parents. The mother is simply a carrier of this gene, even though mothers obviously still possess a sin nature because they are part of their father's DNA in that vein. And God bypassed the father. So a human being could come into the world spiritually alive, having a human spirit, and that was the person of Jesus Christ. And it was his challenge in his humanity to remain sinless. That's what qualified his body as being without defect, as the animal sacrifices otherwise are portrayed and symbolized. So 69, this is where we left off Sunday. The blood of Christ is symbolic of his spiritual death on the cross, whereas he sacrificed his human spirit of absolute righteousness to God, satisfying the spiritual debt of humanity. It's also known as redemption, to be redeemed, to be purchased, to have the value to purchase something. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The redemption is seen in the sphere of His spiritual death. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. We saw verse 14, in whom we have redemption in Colossians here. The forgiveness of sins, which we dealt with this at that point. Hebrews 9:14. Here the argument in regards to the Jews by the author of Hebrews that holds to animal sacrifice as that which saves you. The Jews reject often Christ for many nefarious reasons. They'll take stuff out of context to do it. But their claim is every man has to pay for their own sins. And animal sacrifice is what gains forgiveness. That sacrifice is what gains forgiveness from God for your sins. And the writer of Hebrews' argument is if animal sacrifices forgive sins and take care of the sin problem in regards to the human race, why do you keep on doing it for then? One time ought to be plenty. And obviously, that's how it occurred. But anyway, that's your argument behind the background here. How much more, for the blood of goats and bulls, verse 13, and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling those have been defiled, sanctified the cleansing of the flesh, symbolically. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, His spiritual death, His human spirit, is what's in view here, along with His body. Cleanse our conscience from dead works and serve the living God. And that's our conscience is our inner man. The new clear conscience. The good conscience. That highlights the conscience given to us otherwise as human beings. 1 Peter 1:18-19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, blood of Christ. The evidence, the mark of His innocence was that He possessed that human spirit when He went to the cross. And He gave it up. And then Revelation 1:5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us. See, that's the redemption action in regards to the spiritual death. To release us from the slave market of sin. Release us from our sins by His blood. So, 70... to refute those who want to hold to the literal blood as that which saves and not recognize the actual work of Christ on the cross, we immediately will point to him. Point 70, Christ died twice on the cross. Isaiah 53:9 denotes in His deaths. 53 being a primary chapter. Proclaimed that the Messiah of Israel was going to suffer. He had to suffer. And He is going to be put to death. And here, it's in His death in the tomb of a rich man. And it's our plural of our Hebrew word, mawath, muth. M-A-W-E-T-H. It's in the plural, in His death. What death? If he only died physically, if he only died once physically, then what's the other death? It has to be spiritual. See, it is his human spirit. And as we know, Philippians also alludes to two deaths: obedient to the point of a death on a cross, to death, even a death on a cross. So, anyway, 71. In this way, Christ established peace between God and man for those that will believe in Him. Romans 5:1. Salvation. He removed the sin barrier. He is arbitrator in his complete form. Not only in regards to the angelic conflict via his deity, but in his humanity, the arbitrator in regards to the sins of mankind. Therefore, having been justified, the salvation term here, phase one, by faith we have peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the agent. So obviously Christ in His complete person performed this two-tier prong deliverance when He was here on planet Earth. Two-prong deliverance of salvation in terms of providing peace in, with respect to the plan of God, both in the kingdoms of heaven as well as those here on earth. And Romans 15:12. And again, Isaiah says, there comes there shall come the root of Jesse. That's through David. And he arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. And that points to the person of Jesus Christ being the offspring. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Probably want to add 13 to that. His spiritual death satiated God's absolute righteousness with respect to sin in the realm of humanity. His victory on the cross guaranteed the preeminence of His humanity resulting in His resurrection. Being the firstborn from the dead, He is the beginning. So while it is completely anticipated by God and by those with faith before the fact, when Jesus Christ came in the incarnation, in the person of being God-man, and He completed His work on the cross, the guarantee of preeminence with respect to His person as Messiah is written in stone, never to ever be able to be overturned. And that resulted in His resurrection as that evidence. 74, His perfect obedience of humanity as Messiah clinched the high status to remain forever. That's how He was able to maintain and sustain His person in His humanity. To be this substitute, to be this sacrifice, to remain innocent before God, is through obedience to the plan of God. John 5:30, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Paraphrasing. See. People can call what we believe in regards to the Bible, etc., as being weak and with respect to the world. They can slander us all they want. But true obedience regards to serving God comes from the obedience to the Word of God. Why we keep our nose in the Bible like we do. To investigate, to seek and dig out and search all the silver, gold, precious stones that is there available to us. So we can know and have know what God expects of us in order to serve Him and glorify Him. And to find ourselves complete in regards to our own persons. Jesus Christ, His obedience, His perfect obedience, His was perfect, clinched the hypostasis to remain forever. 75, in turn, his whole person is exalted as the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Across the board, the angels bow down to him. So 76, he is both the Savior of mankind and resolution to the angelic conflict. He is the key. So if he exists in such a complete form, who are we, or who are you out there naysayers, looking to other entities, other ideologies, to try to be religious and serve God and worship God in your own eyes? See, that's the whole idea. And Paul has definitely set the platform of all the arguments that may be thrown at these believers otherwise in terms of human viewpoint, worship of angels, and other aspects in this regard, simply through the doctrine of Christology. So that's some really major verses describing Christ and our understanding of him. The more you understand in regards to the person Jesus Christ, the more confidence you should have with respect to the faith that we stand in. How all this works. It's not just wondering every aspect of it. That God does give us insight. And it all just falls together so beautifully. And you're telling me that just several human beings put the Bible together on their own? Give me a break. Even Einstein couldn't be this good. All right. Enough of that. Moving on, verse 21. All right, the doctrine of reconciliation has obviously been brought front and center as theme here to this particular section. So I've titled verses 21 through 23, Reconciliation Now as Applied to the Believer. We've seen it as is applied to the person of Jesus Christ, that he provides this reconciliation for us in all realms. And it begins, first and foremost, Paul here begins with a review of the believer's condition in our pre-salvation state as unbelievers. And this condition, obviously, of all unbelievers. So looking here at the Greek, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds or works. You have the connective chi plus the personal pronoun su, second person plural, you yourselves, su. It's intensive. The accusative case here, the objects, are the saints at Colossae. They're now this object of discussion. And you yourselves, believers at Colossae, were formerly alienated. You had then the indefinite adverb of time, pote, P-O-T-E, formerly or at one time. Were is your to-be verb, imi, E-I-M-I. Here as a present passive participle, accusative, masculine, second person, plural, some new codes here in this program that I'm using, so sometimes I get a little confused. This participle is what's called a circumstantial concessive participle. While you all were being, would be a literal translation of this participle. And you yourselves, at one time, while you all were being, is the sense of the participle. It identifies a state of being in the past, in contrast to the main verb of present reconciliation in verse 22.
Although while you were being in contrast to verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you. There's a contrast of time, of a previous state versus their present state. And then that's followed by a perfect passive participle, accusative masculine, second person plural of the verb, compound verb, apallotrio, A-P-A-L-L-O-T-R-I-O-O. This participle is what's called periphrastic. It unites the finite action of the verbs now coming into place, alienated, to the indefinite state of being in their previous condition. So they were formally, if you will, that's where formally would come into play in your English translation, alienated, or estranged, or excluded. This verb is used three times, Ephesians 2:12 and 4:18 are the other two times. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. You're alienated as Gentiles in terms of the administration of God's plan dispensationally. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Then Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded. That's your word, from the life of God, alienated because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The Gentiles in unbelief. That's the same context there, a state of unbelief. So that points to their state of unbelief in Ephesians 4:18. So you're... three things here that they are, that they were in their previous pre-salvation state. The first is alienated, then and hostile in mind. You had the connective chi, followed with an adjective here, accusative masculine plural, exthros, E-X-T-H-R-O-S. Literally, this means enemies, an enemy of God, hostile or adversaries. Adjective is used 32 times. And here, the hostility is in mind. in mind is the definite article with the noun, instrumental, feminine, singular, by means of the mind. It would be the literal understanding here. It should be hey, but again, this program doesn't pick up the genders on the definite articles. I try to do it, but I miss some. Dianoia, D-I-A-N-O-I-A. It denotes the means of the hostilities comes from their mind, by the thinking, the mind, the understanding. This noun is used 12 times. And then the last one here, engaged in evil deeds. You have the preposition in, taking the locative in the sphere of, the in. Then our noun for works here with the definite article, hoergon, E-R-G-O-N, locative neuter plural, in the works or deed. The locative denotes the sphere of tangible evidence of understanding. The evidence of what a person thinks, we understand what a person does, what a person thinks, that's what he is, that's what he does, see. So our works are evidence of where we're coming from, what we believe, what we hold to, etc. And here, the works that the unbeliever is engaged in, and this is across the board, is evil. That is your definite article here with the restrictive, attributive adjective, locative, neuter, plural, ho. Poneiros, P T-O-N-E-R-O-S. They're evil or worthless. They're worthless works, worthless ones.
The literal.
In the sphere of works, the worthless ones. It's your literal Greek. All right, rereading here, verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, in thinking, engaged in evil deeds, the now says in verse 21. We'll look at it first. Taking each of these next three verses separately. One, Paul's frontal assault towards the false teachers infiltrating Colossae was the doctrine of Christology. That is his platform of offense. Defense for, obviously, the believers, but what is defensive for them is offensive to the naysayers, those negative to doctrine, taking issue with doctrine, things of that nature. So he brings in the doctrine of Christology and introduces it into the context. Two, specifically, the doctrine, as we saw, centered on the preeminence of Christ as the God-man in hypostasis. Verses 13 through 18. Three, his apologetics highlighted his person in hypostasis, in the union of deity with humanity, as the only agent able to satisfy God's essence in its completeness, the Godhead, securing peace in both the heavenly and human realms. That was 19 and 20. His teaching was designed to dismiss any suggestions otherwise in the need for other outside entities or ideologies to find concord or harmony or peace, all synonyms, with God. That is, to have fellowship with God. To be, if you will, God's friend, like Abraham is God's friend. See, to be without spiritual conflict. That's what peace means. To be without conflict. To have a relationship with God, both in eternity as well as in time. All that is made possible through the person of Jesus Christ and what he did on that cross and in his existence in the incarnation. So now Paul takes that principle and he applies it to humanity. So to these believers here in Colossae for their own edification. 5 verses 21 through 23 now employs the doctrine of peace in both a negative and positive way as it impacts a relationship with God on the part of humanity. Verses 21 through 23 now employs the doctrine of peace, reconciliation, in both a negative and positive way as it impacts the relationship with God on the part of humanity. And in that sense, it obviously alludes to the volitional propensities of the negative-positive scenarios. 6, now in the Greek, verses 21 through 23 are one sentence in the Greek text, tying together three tiers of spiritual conditions linked to the need for and facilitating the peace accord. First, to get the peace accord signed off on our behalf, and then benefiting from it, facilitating it, in regards to our Christian experience. And it begins here in verse 21, as we note here, verse 21, it's to the pre-salvation state of men. B, verse 22, as to the positional peace, beginning phase 1, enabling experiential peace, phase 2, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, which we'll deal with that in detail in that is an overview of both phase one, phase two applications in this regards. And then C, verse 23, as to that necessary to sustain phase two peace. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. The if, the conditional clause, perpetuates, obviously, what he delineated in verse 22, reconciliation, to prepare us to be holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So 7, Paul appeals to the Colossian saints in example as they epitomize the peace accord with positive volition, both phase 1 and 2. We've already made that clear. The letters already made that clear that these believers had it on the ball. They were faithful experientially. They were phase 2, as we say, phase 2 positive. They were oriented to the truth of Bible doctrine. And hence, they become a perfect example for illustration in terms of what it means to exploit the peace pact with God that Jesus Christ has provided for humanity and to avail themselves of all of its benefits. And what it's designed to provide for us in terms of both our Christian experience as well as our eternal state. And it all goes back to all the much of it to the previous teachings that Paul has talked about in terms of the believer's inheritance, etc. Darkness, realm of darkness, etc. So the Colossian saints here, Paul points to them, which he is designed to encourage them, edify them, that they example. What it is to avail themselves of this peace accord in terms of both not only phase one, saving faith, but also their phase two, their regimen of NPR and continued spiritual growth in alignment with the truth of teaching via Epaphras, as we know, as their right communicator. So 8, Paul's thoughts further resonate back to believers being delivered from the domain of darkness now and transferred to the kingdom of God for inheritance in verse 12 through and 13. Verse 12, Paul ended there in terms, if you will, of his prayer for of what he prays for in regards to these believers. And that is to maximize, regardless of the SG3, to put it in his blanket form, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you all to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, denoting the first realm that which the next verse is contrasted to, light versus darkness. In verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So you can see Paul's thinking going on here. That's part of the challenge in going through these, is picking up where's Paul coming from? What's his thought process here as he goes through these verses? And now he's reflecting back upon believers, obviously, in unbelief, once belonging to the domain of darkness. And obviously, the whole principle of redemption, etc., that is being brought out here makes sense now, see, because you understand that. And he begins with the believers then in reflecting back on one time you were part of the domain of darkness, which obviously now you're in light. And you had that contrast as it reverses it, first mentioning the domain of darkness in their pre-salvation state. And then light in terms of the preparedness of which they have undergone through their adherence to the gospel message, being blameless and without reproach, etc. And then the condition to sustain that, to maintain that. So this is where Paul's coming from here. So his thoughts, point eight again, further resonate back to believers being delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God for inheritance, verse 12, 13. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, which is the light. the preceding verse. So nine, now this the imagery of contrast, this contrast that were that he referred to earlier, in domains, is captured in the Greek syntax. Is captured in the Greek. And that is point 10. Verse 21 utilizes the indefinite verb, adverb, although, pote, adverb of time, with the concessive participle you were, imi, E-I-M-I, distinguishing their previous spiritual state of unbelief from otherwise having been reconciled, as we brought in our parsing, in verse 22. Although you were, now you have been. See? So this contrast, he picks it up in the Greek syntax here. 11, he now reveals certain features that are associated with the domain of darkness in contrast to being a citizen of Christ's kingdom, enabling inheritance. And that's why verse 21 begins this contrast. Verse point 12, he first reminds them of their pre-salvation condition in verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile mind, engaged in evil works. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.